In our last message, we considered 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We were talking about what happens to the believer upon the death of the physical body. And we ran out of time before we could really focus and fully consider on verse 10. So that's going to be our focus this evening. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Paul had been talking about being in the body, being absent from the Lord, but then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what will happen when we are absent from this body and we are in the Lord's presence? At some point in time, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a novel idea in the New Testament. As you go through the teachings of Jesus, he often spoke in terms of returning to the world, to judge the world. He claimed that the Father had turned all judgment to the Son, and this is something that he would do. Paul wrote in Romans 14:10, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And in both cases, Paul uses a Greek term. It's the word bema, translated judgment seat. We're going to look at that more closely in just a moment. Now, there's another passage that I'd like to reference from the beginning. It does not use the word bema, so it's not specifically referencing the judgment seat of Christ, but I think it describes what's going to happen there. And that's in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Now, before we dive into 2 Corinthians 5:10, I just want to make you aware of two messages that were presented here at Texas Christian Church in the last year or so. You may remember that last year we went through 1 Corinthians in our evening services for several months. And there was a message entitled, "The Final Exam for the Christian." It covered that passage that I just read. Then earlier this year, my brother Bob Marsh made a presentation. It wasn't your typical sermon, but it was a presentation called The Bema, which deals exactly with this concept of the judgment seat of Christ, what that might look like. And so I would encourage you, if you want to go to our church's website and our sermon archive, you can look up both of those messages. You can either download the document, which would give all of the notes for these messages, or if you want to see the video, the links are there. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. The first thing we see in this verse is the unavoidable eventuality. Paul begins, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is presented as a fact. It's something that's going to happen. Every believer will have his life reviewed here. Notice it says we must all appear. It's unavoidable. We can't take a pass on this one. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it is a clear teaching throughout Scripture that all people are individually responsible for their actions. And there is coming a day of judgment before a holy and righteous God. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to face judgment." So now wait a minute. You can always already hear somebody objecting. I thought for Christians there's no judgment. I didn't think there was any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's true. There isn't. The judgment seat of Christ is not where condemnation is even a possibility. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. You see, the judgment on our sins was paid for some 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross in our place. And that's why Paul could write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our sins have been forgiven and forgotten by God. They will never be brought up again. This judgment has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with our lives as believers. Jesus will be asking, "What did you do with what I gave you to work with? I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you spiritual gifts. I gave you opportunities. What did you do with those things?" You see, the correlative of liberty is accountability. And while we will never answer for our sins because Jesus paid that price, we are held accountable for what we did in the service of Christ. Now, we often hear in the Bible about the day of the Lord. I believe that's what Paul was referencing in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "The day will bring it to light." In many of your English translations, that word "day" is capitalized. He is speaking about a specific day. Call it the day of the Lord, call it judgment day. But in fact, there is more than one judgment spoken of in Scripture. And there are two in particular that I think we need to understand are distinct. They are two separate judgments with two separate groups of people. The first we are going to be looking at, which is the judgment seat of Christ, only believers will appear before that judgment seat. But at the end of Revelation, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, we hear of a different judgment. The word bema is not used. It's a completely different term in the Greek. It is described as the great white throne judgment. And here, all unbelievers will stand before Christ. And they will be judged according to their sins because the blood of Jesus did not cleanse those sins. They did not allow his blood to cleanse them. And so they will answer for everything they said, did, even thought. And for them, the outcome is the same. They will be condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. But don't confuse that judgment with what Paul is talking about here. The judgment seat of Christ, the bema, is only for Christians. Now that term bema in the New Testament era, in the Roman times, was used for a number of different things. Right there in Corinth, where Paul was addressing this letter, Paul stood before a bema when he had to stand before the Roman governor Gallio. You see this in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, when it says he was brought before the judgment seat. That's the Greek word, bema. So it had an administrative, even a governmental aspect to it. But there was another way, and I think this is what Paul is referring to here. The Bema was a place at the Olympic Games where the awards were given to the winners. In modern day Olympics, we call it the medal stand. And if you've ever seen Winter or Summer Olympics, at the end of an event, the top three finishers stand on this podium, and they are each awarded the gold, the silver, and the bronze medal. That's the modern day equivalent to the Bema in that sense of the word. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul uses a lot of athletic illustrations, and I think this is one of them. He's talking about the giving of reward, and that's what this is all about. There's no idea at all here about inflicting punishment, which means that there is nothing to fear about standing before Christ. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, that doesn't mean we should take this flippantly either. As we're going to see, this is very significant. But we should not fear, because there is no condemnation here. There is no punishment for sin. Jesus paid it all. And so we need not fear that now we're going to have to pay for our sin. At the Bema, Christ will not judge determining our innocence or guilt. That's already been taken care of. We're going to be evaluated on the work we have done in our lives as Christians. Now, moving on in verse 10. Most English translations render this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." But you know, that's not actually the best rendering of the original Greek. Literally, Paul writes, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ." It's going to be a place of revelation. It literally means to be uncovered. One commentator writes, "To be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. All our hypocrisies and concealments, all of our secrets, will be open to the scrutiny of Christ. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart," we're told in 1 Samuel 16:7. "Because of that, the conduct of our lives should constantly be influenced by remembering that there is no creature that is not made manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we shall appear." That's in Hebrews 4:13. "In that day, the manifestation of both the hypocritical and the hypocritical will be shown for what they really are." See, Christ has complete knowledge of not only every word we've said and everything we've done, but even the thoughts, the motivations behind them. And it's all going to be made manifest before Him. We aren't going to be able to hide anything. We're not going to be able to explain anything away. It's all going to be there before Christ's divine gaze as He looks at our lives since we have been believers. And there is no escape of this unavoidable eventuality. This leads us to the uniform evaluation. The verse goes on to say that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, Bruce Wilkinson, in his book, A Life God Rewards, makes a really important distinction here. Notice that Jesus describes it as a reward for doing, which would distinguish it, for example, from the gift you receive for believing. Also, the reward is specifically and personally yours if you behave in one way, but is not yours if you behave in another. For example, if you ran away under the pressure of persecution. He goes on to explain, there are two keys that determine everything about your eternity. The first key is your belief. This key unlocks the door to eternal life, and it determines where you will spend eternity. The second key is your behavior. It unlocks the door to reward, and it will determine how you spend eternity. Now, once you are before the judgment seat of Christ, that first key is already taken care of. You are saved. You know where you will spend eternity. And that is uniform for all believers. We will all spend eternity with Jesus and the Father forever in glory. That's going to be the same, but how we do it is going to be different. The first is based on what we believe. The second is based on how we behave. And how we behave is what is evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. It's all about that second key. And what it means is that what we believers do in this life have serious implications. We are going to stand before Him, and we are going to give an account for the opportunities He has given us and what we've done with them. And we will be rewarded, or we may suffer loss accordingly. And it's this awareness that Paul carries forward into the next section of the letter, where he speaks of knowing the fear of the Lord. With this knowledge, we live with purpose. Knowing that one day we will stand before Christ and He is going to ask us, "What did you do with the opportunities I gave you, with the benefits, with the abilities that I gave you?" That should help us be motivated to live for Him. Now, you'll notice that our works will be evaluated in one way. This is the uniform evaluation by fire. Broadly speaking, our works fall into two categories. One is gold, silver, and costly stones. Those costly stones in those days may have been some of the gems that we think of today, emeralds, rubies. I don't know if they really had diamonds so much back then, maybe. Or it may have referred to marble. Marble was a very costly stone in those days. The other category is wood, hay, and straw. Cheap, perishable materials that will not survive fire. And so what will happen as we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ is our works as believers will be tested by fire. What happens to gold or silver or precious stones when you apply intense heat to them? Do they just burn up and go away? No. In fact, they're purified. They're made even better. But what happens to wood, hay, and straw? And they're gone. There's nothing left. So what do these categories represent? Well, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:10, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, once again, you say, wait a minute. I thought all of the bad things we did are under the blood. I thought they were washed away. Why am I standing before Christ answering for the bad things I've done in my life when I thought they were forgiven? Again, poor choice of words by the English translators. The Greek word here should be rendered useless. Whether good or useless. We're not talking about sin here. We're not talking about doing bad things. We're talking about things that, in light of eternity, are useless. Now, there are some things about our physical lives that we must do in order to maintain living that are not necessarily going to translate into eternity. But if we spend all of our lives on the stuff of earth, we're going to find when we get to heaven, it's not coming with us. It is of no eternal value. And so it'll be burned up. Now, such a person whose works are all burned up, he himself is saved. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3. He himself is saved. But he says it's as one passing through the flames. I think the phrase we would use today is by the skin of their teeth. You're going to get in, but you're going to have nothing to show for it. Again, we're not talking about answering for sin. Sin is forgiven. What we're looking at here are, have we invested our lives, our time, our talents, our treasures in things that will last for eternity? Or are we building a kingdom for ourselves that's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ? And you say, what does Paul mean when he says suffer loss? This is one part of our futures that very few believers ever really grasp. We may suffer loss when we stand before Christ. And just think about that. Think about going into eternity forever with absolutely nothing to show for our life here on earth. Now, I understand there are going to be some folks that came to Christ at the very end of their lives and didn't have opportunity. You know, the thief on the cross, how much reward is he going to get? Well, he's going to be in heaven. We know that because of how he believed. But he didn't have an opportunity to behave as a Christian because he died soon thereafter. And there are people who may come to Christ on their deathbeds, and they're going to be thrilled with the fact that they are in heaven. Rejoice. But can you imagine being a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and be empty-handed before the throne? That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about suffer loss. And it is something we will suffer. I think it's clear from these passages that we can live our whole lives and have nothing to show for it. It's no wonder that John warns in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things you've worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. In 1 John 2:28, it says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I believe that shame would be, we haven't done anything for him in this life. We spent all of our time building our own little kingdom and not working for his kingdom. And we may have absolutely nothing to show for it. Now understand, the primary purpose of the Bema is gain, not loss. Even though the consequences of missed opportunities and lost reward may go with us into eternity, any regret or shame that we experience will not. How do we know that? Because in Revelation 21:4 it says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I think there will be tears in the beginning of eternity. I think there's going to be a lot of tears shed by Christians who have to witness the great white throne. Seeing people that we've known here on earth, we've loved here on earth, condemned to an eternity without Christ. I think that that will bring tears to our eyes. I think many of us may shed tears at the judgment seat when we see all that we have worked for in our lives go up in smoke. If we haven't used what he has given us to serve him. But those tears will be wiped away. We will not go through eternity full of regret. This is something that God has promised. So that brings us to the ultimate ending. What will we do with these rewards, whatever they might be, that we are given at the judgment seat of Christ? Simply put, Scripture seems to teach that our service on earth will determine our position in the kingdom. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is a parable of Jesus. It's one that is taught in the context of Christ's coming. Again, his return. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. I'm just going to read it because I don't think it requires any explanation. This is one of those parables that you don't need a master's degree to figure it out. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. I will say this. Talents was an amount of money. It was not an ability to do something the way we use the word today. So that's a change in how the word is used. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have at least received it with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has had 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Which being interpreted means suffer loss. I don't believe that person loses their salvation, but they lose any kind of reward. And notice what Jesus says about those first 2 servants. They were given greater responsibility. Now, I honestly have no clue what we're going to do in heaven for eternity. I don't. The Bible hasn't really revealed that to us. I think it'd blow our minds if he did, and so he just saved us the trouble. But I do believe that we are going to be working for God in whatever the new heaven and the new earth contains. And when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to work. That was before sin. And I believe we will serve God in some way throughout eternity. And it seems from the teaching of Jesus that what we do for eternity may well be determined by how we behave today. If we are faithful with what God has given to us, he will give us more responsibility. Now I know some of you are saying, oh great, I'm going to have a job I hate. No, you're not going to hate it. You're going to love it. It is going to be the greatest thing you've ever done. But it does appear that what we do in eternity may be determined at least in part by what we do here. And I don't think it's just going to be a matter of numbers. Well, you brought this many people to Christ, and you brought this many people to Christ, so obviously this is going to be more. Remember the old lady that came to the temple and dropped 2 little coins? In fact, Rich gave me, I didn't bring it with me, no, no, I should have. Rich gave me one of those coins looks like. You talk about tiny. 2 of those coins. And the other guys were bringing their big, you know, sacks of money and dropping it in the box. And Jesus said, you know, that woman gave more than the rest of them did. And they're like, eh? What is this, common format? He said, that's all she had. And she gave it all. So it's not just strict numbers. Again, God sees the heart. He knows the intent. He knows our motivations. He's going to evaluate it all justly. But in the end, we will be rewarded for what our service has been to Christ here on earth. Bottom line is this. Although our eternal destination is based on what we believe, how we spend eternity is based on how we behave as believers. Our capacity to serve in heaven, we will take with us when Jesus comes. Perhaps the most familiar teaching on treasure is found in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. I mentioned it this morning when we were talking about greed. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see, as believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There he will appraise our deeds. He will look deeper than just the surface. He's going to see the motives behind what we do. He will look further than the quantity of our deeds and examine the quality. And on the basis of his perfect knowledge, he's going to grant rewards or he will withhold them. So what does this mean for us? Well, if you're there in 2 Corinthians 5, just go one verse before it. So we make it our goal to please him. That's what we should take from this teaching on the judgment seat of Christ. It's an unavoidable eventuality. It's going to happen. And each one of us is going to face a uniform evaluation. Our works are going to be tested by fire. And then you see the ultimate ending, where you're either going to be rewarded or we're going to suffer the loss of reward. And we will, I believe, be given places in the kingdom, whatever that looks like, based on how we behaved here on earth. If that's not motivation for what we do every day, I don't know what is. But I also want everybody who hears this message to walk away without fear. This is not something we should be afraid of. This is going to be a delight to stand before Christ, knowing that our eternity is with him. Whatever reward we get, we're going to give it back to him anyway. It's not like we're going to have a stack of crowns we walk around heaven with saying, "Hey, look at this. Look what I did." It's not going to be like that. The 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne. I believe we're going to do something very similar to that. But it does give us incentive on how we behave, because it does matter. How we live our lives as Christians does matter. It's going to matter now, and it's going to matter for all eternity. So let's, instead of being afraid, instead of walking out of the church feeling down, here's an opportunity we have. Maybe you look back and you say, "Oh, I've wasted so many years," but you're still here. And it's never too late to start doing what's right. You can commit that from this moment on, I am going to live for Christ. I'm going to live with eternity in view. And you will not lose your reward. Even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name will be rewarded. And this is something all of us can do. Would you bow with me as we close the prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. You have not revealed everything, especially about eternity to come. I don't think we could fully take it in if you did. But you've told us enough to motivate us to live for you. I know that we all have different callings, different spiritual gifts, different opportunities. Help us not to compare with one another. Let us be faithful with what you have given to each one of us, so that on that day we can all hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." We look forward to that day. And until that day comes, may we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.